of God for a few moments from two passages of Scripture. Matthew's Gospel, first of all, Matthew chapter 4. And then we read from 1 Corinthians, just a few brief readings, and come to our subject tonight. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway left their nets, and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship, and their father, and followed him. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen. The readings tonight in Matthew chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 set forth a principle in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That principle is that usually the Lord Jesus Christ chooses humble instruments to expand his kingdom. He chooses weak things to confound the mighty and to bring down the strongholds of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen the foolish things of the world. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's well illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he walked among men, he didn't go to the schools of Jerusalem to choose his apostles. Whenever he chose men to turn the world upside down, he did not go to the great schools of the day. He went to humble Capernaum, and he chose humble fishermen, and with them he turned the world upside down. Men that the religious elite would look down upon, and which the Pharisees looked down upon indeed, and called them unlearned and ignorant men. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and more often than not, it is the poor that preach the gospel to them. And William Carey, our subject tonight, is an illustration of that principle of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And so I want to speak about our subject, William Carey. There's several areas that I want to cover. We want to look at his early life, first of all, then his conversion. Then we'll look at Carey the pastor. And then we'll look at the growing missionary vision that he had in his heart. And then we'll see him briefly in his missionary work in India. And then at last we'll close with some brief practical comments. His early life then, first of all. Well, this day, 17th of August, 250 years ago, in 1761, William Carey was born. He was born in a tiny village near Northampton, and he was born into a poor man's cottage. His parents, his father Edmund and his mother Elizabeth, were weavers, and they were very poor, and they struggled to keep food on the table and to provide for the needs of the family. In fact, poverty was a pretty much a great struggle in Carey's life. up until the time he went to India, after which the Lord greatly blessed him there. But up until he went, he was beset with poverty. But we'd have to say that in Kerry's life, poverty was not such a bad thing. It moulded his character. We hear so much about poverty today as a social evil, as if somehow it was the cause of all our woes. Some have even blamed the recent riots in England on poverty. Well, there was a time when there was far greater poverty in England, and the young people didn't riot. Poverty never made Kerry a delinquent. It's not poverty that makes people delinquents. It is a lack of spiritual and moral teaching and upbringing. And so England needs to get back to the Bible. It needs to get back to bringing the Bible into the hearts of the children. And it needs to abandon its misguided socialism. That would really be the answer to England's woes. So, Kerry's humble origins did not make him a delinquent. In fact, it helped mould his character. His poverty made him the man that he was. In his home, things didn't come to him easy. You had to get it. You had to work for it. Sometimes you had to be very stubborn to achieve it. This man didn't have it all handed to him. Any man who gets it all handed to him will never get his character moulded. But this pauper was put in a poor home so that his character would be moulded to go out to India. Kerry, by his own admission, was a plodder. The first biography that was ever written about Kerry was 2 years after his death. It was written by his nephew Eustace. And to Eustace, just before he died, William wrote and said, "Eustace, if after my removal anyone should think it worthwhile to write my life, I will give you a criteria by which you may judge its correctness. If he gives me the credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any pursuit. To this I owe everything." And that really sums up Kerry very well. He was a plodder. Everything that he did, he worked hard at it. He had to plod. He had to plod to provide his income. He had to plod to get to the field. He had to plod to learn the languages. He had to plod to become the great language scholar that he did become. He plodded. And it was in the house of poverty that he learnt that. You don't learn that when it's all handed on your plate. But poverty alone does not make the man. Kerry had something else. He had a love of learning. God doesn't just use paupers. He must use people who have a brain as well. He doesn't use numbskulls who are idle and who won't bother to learn and who won't plod to study. And Kerry was a plodder in the study. Even though he was a poor boy, and usually poor boys couldn't write, couldn't read, but he learned to read. And not only did he learn to read, he had a hunger for knowledge, an appetite for books. And I would have to say to young parents, do everything in your power to make your children readers. The most useful people for God have usually been readers very early in their life. And Kerry was. He was a deep thinker. He had to work hard, but he used the time, not in the usual childhood frivolities. From infancy, he read every book he could get his hands on. And a wonderful providence came into his life when he was 6 years of age. His grandfather died. And his grandfather had been the teacher in the village. And so when his grandfather died, Kerry's father moved into that position and became the teacher in the school. It didn't make them any richer, but it moved them into a bigger house. It also gave William a place in the school And it gave him access to books and also to the local paper. So he became a reader. He loved to read. Not novels, but books on travel and biography. He read the life of Columbus. He read the journals and travels of Captain Cook. He studied about botany and birds. He loved birds and insects. He had his own room in the new house in the schoolroom. And he had a little museum of natural things. And so not only was his resilient character molded by poverty, but his sharp intellect was as well by reading, even though it was a pauper's home and there weren't very many means to increase his knowledge. So that's his early life, really, his early molding. What about his conversion then? What about his spiritual experience? Well, by his own confession, he said, "Of real experimental religion, I scarcely had heard anything until I was 14 years of age." So he was spiritually dead into his teenage years. Even though he'd read, he had not read so many religious books. He was very much acquainted with the text of the Bible because he went to the Anglican church and his father was a reader there and he was familiar with the prayer book as well. So he knew all the stories of the Bible and a lot of the text of Scripture. But he did not know true religion. It wasn't in the house, except in his granny, who came to live with them after they moved into the schoolmaster's house. She stayed on with them there. And so he had a godly example in a grandmother, which was very beneficial to him. At 12, he left school and he became a farm labourer. He was an outdoor man. He loved gardening and he really wanted to get into the farm work and the gardening. But he had a skin disorder which did not allow him to work in the light. Otherwise, he suffered great pain at night. And so he had to give up that outdoor labour and he had to choose another trade and he became an apprentice shoemaker, cobbler. And so he was stuck indoors, he was stuck in the shop. But that was providential also. Because in that shop there were some things that God used in his life. For a start there was books. The cobbler's shop had more books. He devoured them. He began to learn Latin. He read a commentary on the New Testament. And in that commentary he noticed some strange letters and he asked the shoemaker. He said, "What were these strange letters?" And he was told there were Greek. And he said, "Does anyone know Greek?" And he was told about an alcoholic who had been a man of means and had taught the classics. And was put in touch with him. And he started to learn Greek. Just as a young fellow, just entering into his teens. But not only were there books in that shop, there was also a Christian in that shop. A true Christian. His name was John Warr. W-A-R-R. He was not an Anglican. He was a Congregationalist. Belonged to the dissenters. And he was a great influence on William Carey by Carey's own confession. He lent him Christian books. They debated and discussed things together. The light began to dawn in Carey's life. Conviction of sin set in. He was trying to reform himself. One of his follies was swearing. Swearing was a great sin in England in those days, as it is today. He tried to give up swearing, made a good effort, lying and other things. He was trying to reform himself, but still a great sense of guilt remained. And then one day he did something terribly wrong. It was near Christmas time. He was going around collecting some of the money for the boss. And it was a nice time to do it because people would give him gifts. A penny or something here and there. But in one house he received a shilling. A silver shilling. Which was utterly amazing. But he found out later on it was a counterfeit. And the person who gave it to him knew he was. He was just playing a game with him. But it was a great temptation to carry. He changed the coin in the shop. so that he had a real shilling. And because the man who gave it knew it was a counterfeit, the story was out. And Curie was greatly shamed. In fact, he was afraid to go out onto the street. It was a very dangerous crime at that time. There were 200 capital offences. Stealing, counterfeiting was one. He was utterly convicted of his sin. And shortly after that, the change came. And he says, I came to depend upon a crucified Saviour for pardon and salvation, and to seek a system of doctrine from the Word of God. His family were spellbound at the change in him. I should say how important it is to witness to those that we work with, to give them good Christian books, to pray for them. The little sphere of contacts, it's so important. You don't know who you'll touch. You don't know what that person who may be converted by your means may become. So be faithful in witnessing. But as I say, he was immediately transformed. His family noticed it. His sister Mary said, I often wished he would not bring his religion home. But he did bring his religion home. He asked leave to pray in the house, which he was granted. And the sister said he became like a Gideon who wanted to throw away all the idols of the family overnight. His sister used to hear him pray. He always mentioned those words, all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And she said that touched my pride and raised my anger. But in time, that sister was one to Jesus Christ. So he was a missionary in the house before he was a missionary to the heathen. Curie the pastor then. Well, like his friend War, John War, Curie initially joined the Congregationalists, who were pedo-baptists. Many Anglicans were dead. That's where he'd been brought up. There was one exception, the Reverend Thomas Scott, who was the author of The Force of Truth, Pinted by the Banner of Truth. He had a great influence on Curie. He moulded him in his Calvinism. But the Anglicans, generally speaking, were pretty dead. The Wesley Methodists were growing and evangelical, but their Arminianism held no attraction to him. He knew he was saved by grace alone. And so the deadness of the Anglicans and the Arminians of the Methodists, he threw his lot in with the dissenters, the Congregationalists. They were just a small group. They hadn't even got a pastor. Eventually he was preaching among them. And I suppose in a kind of way became their minister about the age of 21. He did have close links with the Baptists, the other dissenting group. He with them studied Hebrew. He studied the Baptist authors like Robert Hall and John Gill. And he was soon led to be convinced of Baptist principles. And he was immersed in the River Nene. And he shortly thereafter became a pastor, a Baptist pastor in Moulton. He pastored there for 5 years. And then after that, he was pastor in Leicester. He pastored and preached. He taught school. But the Baptists were very poor. And he had to continue working. And he still repaired shoes in the workshop. During this time, when he's about 20, he married Dorothy Plackett. She was 25, 5 years older. By her, he had 7 children, 6 in England, 1 in India, several of whom died in infancy. So Curie's still in his 20s, approaching his 30s. He's a Baptist pastor in England, first in Moulton, then in Leicester. He had his ups and downs in the pastorate. Internal congregational strifes, which are always very difficult in independent churches to resolve and deal with. And thus he had struggles with discipline. He had a lack of experience also in able preaching, and the ongoing struggle with poverty and with work all took its toll on him. But in his workshop, God was working in his heart. about other things. And so we come now to the missionary vision, this thing that gripped his heart. He loved reading the life of Captain Cook. Captain Cook was the famous explorer of the time, travelled the world, discovered great places, great things. He was a kind of hero to William Carey, and he always read his books. And as he was reading his travels, there was one thing, a couple of things gripped him. One was a comment about Cook, about missionary work, speaking about bringing the Bible to the heathen and teaching them. Cook said, "It is very unlikely that any measure of this kind should ever be seriously thought of, as it can never serve the purpose of public ambition or private avarice. And without such inducements, I may pronounce that it will never be undertaken." So that was Cook's view of missionary work. It would never happen because it didn't make money and there was no man who would sacrifice so much to go to the heathen. Cook knew human nature, but he did not understand the Great Commission, and he didn't understand the love of Christ in the human heart. And those words were a shot across the bow of Carey. That's the kind of man that he was. These things were a challenge to him. And so he was determined he would prove the great explorer wrong. And Carey began to keep a map of the world on his wall. And he would read and he would collect all kinds of information about all the countries, population, statistics, what they ate, if there were any missionaries there, pertinent facts about each country. He would collect them all. And also he made a leather globe of the world, one of the early globes. He made it of leather, marked the world out on it in the different places. And he would pray over that. He had a big heart. He would pray over that for the Lord's glory. And he must prove Captain Cook to be wrong. His sister Mary wrote, "He was always from his first being thoughtful, that is, from the time he was a Christian, he was always from his first being thoughtful, remarkably impressed about heathen lands and the slave trade. I remember his engaging in prayer in his family and in public, and he never did so without praying for these poor creatures." And she also said, "The first time I myself can recollect ever feeling for the heathen was from a discourse I heard my brother preach at Moulton. It was a day to be remembered by me." He was always praying for the heathen, always burdened for the world, always preaching about the Great Commission. The burden was growing, and he continued studying the languages. It was said that before he went to India, he was fluent in 7 languages, which as well as Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, included French, Dutch, and Italian. And remember, there weren't many missionaries in those days. And this thing was gripping his heart. Carey is rightly called the father of modern missions. In a great sense, he started it all off. Most of the missionaries were in America. Many among the Indians or in the West Indies among the slaves. Carey read the lives of some of those great missionaries, particularly John Eliot. The life and diary of David Brainerd, edited by Jonathan Edwards, had a profound effect upon him. He brought his own copy with him to India. I recommend you read that. The diary of David Brainerd. Then he got hold of the book, The Last Voyage of Cook. Cook had been murdered in the Hawaii. England was shaken with the news. Carey's exploring hero was dead, murdered by the heathen. Carey thought even more deeply. Why did they murder him? Because they were wicked. Because they were sinners. How can sin be dealt with? By the Navy? by military invasion and military might, by the cannons of the army. Kerry knew the only answer was the gospel. Only the gospel could change these people. And the church had to bring them the gospel. And Christ, he said, had commanded the gospel to be brought to them. And the vision kept on growing and growing and growing. Remember, this was something new among the Baptists. In fact, it's something new among the dissenters, even Presbyterians. But Kerry was not the only Baptist God was working in. There was an association of Baptist pastors at Northampton with famous names like Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Rylands, the senior, and John Rylands, junior. And God had been dealing with their hearts. The particular Baptists had been having a struggle over the years with hyper-Calvinism. It was permeating through the Baptist churches. There was a struggle with it. Andrew Fuller's work, the gospel worthy of all acceptation, began to clear the way and to remove the straitjacket of hyper-Calvinism. And the Calvinistic Baptists were getting a wider vision, and the association was calling for the present religious state of the world to be more considered. And they together studied the works of Jonathan Edwards, particularly his great sermon, A Humble Attempt to Promote Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. And so there was at that time, in the late 1700s, a great concert of prayer which was forming in America and Scotland and in England. And the burden of the prayer was worldwide revival and the pouring out of the Spirit upon the kingdoms of the earth. Prayer and plenty of it. And these Baptist pastors were praying. And this association had this concert of prayer. And with them, Kerry prayed. But Kerry went further. He wanted to make the men feel the obligation that some of them must go. That why prayer is first and foremost and vital, it is not to be by itself. And so he strove to make the men see that we must, or some of us must go. He was willing to go himself. He wanted a missionary society formed among the Baptists. And so at an association in 1786, John Ryland asked for a subject that they might discuss together, and there was silence. And then Kerry boldly stood up and said, let's discuss the question whether the command given to the apostles to teach the heathen was not obligatory on us. You see, it was traditionally believed amongst the Calvinists at that time that the Great Commission was only apostolic, that there was no obligation to go to the heathen. That obligation was only on the apostles. And Kerry stood up and said, whether that obligation is not upon us personally today. It was said that Calvin got a cold response, or Kerry got a cold response, and was told to sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Can you preach in Arabic, in Persian, in Bengali? That you think it's your duty to preach the gospel to the heathen? And it is said he was accused of being an enthusiast. It was another shot across the bow of Kerry. It didn't deter him. He plodded on. It made him more determined. And he plodded and plodded until this association of Baptist pastors would eventually form a missionary society and send some one of them out. He would not rest until the Calvinistic Baptists sent out to the distant heathen their own missionary. And so he prayed on about these things, and he preached on in his own church about these things and endeavored to influence his brethren in the association. It was about 5 or 6 years after this rebuff that he preached on Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 to 3. We know the verses because We have preached on them ourselves lately. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spur not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inherited. He probably preached it a number of times, that sermon. It is called the Deathless Sermon. It had 2 points. The first point was, expect great things from God. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Expect great things for God. And the second point was, attempt great things for God. Enlarge the place of thy tent. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spur not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And while that involves the use of hands and prayer, there's no question about it, it also involves more than that. And the order was right as well. Faith first. Expect great things. And then labor. Attempt great things. He preached on that in the association, among other places. The effect of it was said to have been overwhelming amongst his pastor brethren. And they began to be convicted of their coolness. The same year he produced his famous book, the book which first fired off the modern mission movement. This English cobbler blew his trumpet. And missionaries went out. But he wasn't an armchair general who just blew his trumpet and others went. He blew the trumpet and went first himself. The book was entitled, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. The very same subject he wanted to talk about at the association. He studied it, he wrote a book, he dealt with all the hyper-Calvinistic and all the other objections. The book is divided into 5 parts. He expounded the Great Commission. He showed how clearly it still was binding on Christians today. And if it wasn't binding on Christians today, then baptism wasn't binding. And of course that was a big point among the Baptists. And the promise of the Lord's presence was no longer the same. And so he showed the folly of limiting that commission to the apostles. He was quite right. And then the second part of the book dealt with the history of missionary activity, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, the early church. And he ended with the life of David Brainerd. And then he brought in a practical chapter with the population of the world, the different countries, the darkness of the nations, the state of religion in all of these nations as far as he was able to discover it, to paint the picture of the need. And how little impact true Christianity had made on the world. And then the 4th part answered objections to sending missionaries, such as the language barrier, the dangers, the cost, the problems of being so far away from home, so on and so forth. He answered all those objections. And then he had a practical section. How do we go about this, sending our own missionary? Of course, top of the list was prayer. Prayer for the Holy Spirit. That was always the great emphasis. Prayer. But he said, we must go. And so he advised the setting up of a missionary society of the Baptist churches with a committee of its own. And then he'd give some practical guidelines on how it could raise finances and support. 1792, that book was out. It is utterly amazing that the same year and by the same printer, another book went out. An altogether different book. Both books have had a profound impact upon our society. The other book was called The Rights of Man. The Rights of Man by Thomas Paine, the great Republican. These 2 books, The Book of the World, its philosophical God, human rights, the demands of the unbelieving men, the dignity of mankind, and the world is still ringing from the buzzword of that book, rights. Rights. Rights of man. It has been the curse of our Western world. But the other book, the woes of the world, the depravity of man, and the need of man, that's the book that will win the day. The book that outlines the Great Commission, and the book that gives to the church its vision. Not the rights of man, but the command of God. Go. And so the Republicans honour Payne, but the Church of Jesus Christ honours Kerry. The association then had no choice. The will of God was clear to it. The Baptists must do something on their own part to carry out the Great Commission, however small. And so a society was formed to send some of its members to the heathen. James Montgomery, the great hymn writer, the great Scots poet, the Presbyterian, he called the forming of this Baptist missionary society a spark dropped from heaven. And so they were resolved to send someone. Two people, preferably. Kerry was one to go, of course. They all looked to him to lead. But where was he to go and who? Where was he to go and who was he to go with? Well, Kerry came in contact in the providence of God with a Baptist who was at home at that particular time in England, a man called John Thomas. John Thomas had been a naval surgeon, had spent much of his time travelling to India and a lot of time in India working with the East India Company. He had a great burden for the Indians, and he learnt Bengali, started some translation work on the Bengali New Testament, a couple of Gospels. And he was at home at that particular time trying to raise finances and support for his cause. The Baptist Society heard about it and they approached him and asked him would he go out with Kerry under their auspices. To that he agreed. We come then to the section, the missionary in India. Well, like Paul and Barnabas, Kerry and Thomas were set apart in March 1793. It was at this time that Fuller spoke and preached and said, India is like a gold mine, but it seems as deep as the centre of the earth. Later on, in reply to that, Kerry said, I will venture down that mine, but you must remember to hold the ropes. And so the famous phrase, hold the ropes, was coined. And they covenanted always to remember him and to pray for him. They were labourers together. Kerry went down into the deep, dark mine, but those in England faithfully held the ropes. We have a task to do, brethren and sisters. We must pray for our missionaries. Kerry and Thomas left in June 1793. He was soon to be 32 years of age. The voyage took 5 months. They arrived at Calcutta. Residence there was expensive and they struggled. But the experience of Thomas, John Thomas, was very helpful, although he had a great weakness of character. He was always getting in debt. But nevertheless, God did use him, and he was a great help to Kerry. And remarkably, after a while in Calcutta, Kerry got work managing 2 factories. It only required some of his time, not much of it, and he was reimbursed for it quite well. He was able to cease his financial support from England. He asked them to stop sending money, but instead he said, send another missionary with it and support him. And so missionaries started to come out in numerous numbers. He laboured there for 41 years until his death in 1834. He very quickly learned Bengali so that he could speak and preach to the natives. Although personal evangelism was not his main work, He did engage in it. He started a school. He worked constantly on the translation of the scriptures. That was his main work. He spent hours and hours every day translating the scriptures. It was 6 years before he saw his first convert, a Hindu guru, who had been a teacher of Hinduism, a man by the name of Krishna Pal, who was soon baptized, and his family were converted as well, and after that there were hundreds of Indian converts. That first Indian convert has written a well-known hymn, or poem, O Thou My Soul, Forget No More, the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. Jesus, for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? Renounce thy works and ways with grief, and fly to this most sure relief, nor him forget who left his throne and for thy life gave up his own. That was the caliber of man that he was seeing God convert. And by 1800, other missionaries had arrived, and they formed a missionary colony in Serampore. The college was soon formed to train native missionaries. Printing presses produced Bibles and Christian literature. Benevolent institutions were set up by the missionary colony. And a hospital for lepers was established. He was also instrumental in politics and in reform, particularly reform against terrible religious abuse of Hindus. He got a law implemented against sati. That was the practice of burning living widows on the pile of their dead husbands. That was banned. And he got the abolition also of the burning alive of infants to the gods and the idols of Hinduism. He preached and taught, but as I said, his great work was getting the Bible to the people. India, remember, was a land of many languages and many dialects, scores and scores. And there weren't many Bibles, there was only the Tamil Bible, maybe one or two others by the time Jerry arrived. And so his great work throughout his life was to translate the scriptures. The cobbler, who first picked up a Latin grammar and was fascinated by it. And who devoured it when other wee boys were kicking football in the streets or whatever. God had prepared him for this great work. And it was immense. He got the scriptures in 35 languages out to the Indian people in his career. The whole Bible he got translated in 5 languages. The whole New Testament, or part and parts of the Old Testament, he got translated into 3 languages. The whole New Testament, he got translated into 21 languages, and parts of the New Testament into 5 other languages. That's almost 35 languages. And some of these languages were very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. And great differences between them too. He became a scholar in languages. By plodding, hours and hours every day. A man doesn't become sharp by laziness. He plodded in the study. He became a recognized scholar in the land. He was made professor of 3 Oriental languages in Indian universities. He was bringing in thousands of pounds for himself every year. He could have been a very rich man. But everything he brought in was put into the mission, except a little bit to keep his family. In fact, you could say, Cherry gave all, and tithe to his house. In fact, he gave far less than the tithe to the upkeep of his family. Of course, he was making plenty of money, so he was. Carey was full of sacrifice. He lived out his deathless sermon, expecting great things from God, expecting the conversion of the Indian nation, and attempting it as well in getting the word of God out to all the people. By the time of his death, the colony was financing 18 mission stations throughout India, with 50 missionaries. Many of these were native Indians. He died on the 9th of June, 1834. At his own request, he was buried beside his second wife. He was married three times. His third wife survived him. He wrote his memorial, or gave command what his memorial should be. William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. The last few lines were from a hymn of Isaac Watts. And so, what are some lessons then from his life? How did this man accomplish so much? This pauper, this cobbler. What are the lessons? Certainly one of the lessons is the lesson of faith. Expect great things from God. He had a great view of God, a great view of the power of God, of the power of the Holy Spirit. Expect great things. And he did. He had faith. And then, of course, the lesson of plodding, as we've already said. He was patient, persistent. He was even stubborn. He worked and he plodded. But there were other endowments in the heart of William Carey. One of them was humility. He was a very humble man. Of course, his background. I know it can go the other way. Someone gets lifted out of poverty, they can just utterly go the other way. But he was kept poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And he was a very, very humble man. Whenever he was on his deathbed, the famous Alexander Duff, who greatly admired Carey, came to visit him. And they were speaking together, and they were speaking about the work, and Duff was speaking about Carey. And Carey was growing weary of it, and he said, "Don't speak about Carey. Speak about Carey's Saviour." The kind of man that he was. Whenever he was well established as a professor of Oriental languages, and there was a, later on in his life, and there was a big do for him, big function to honour him, and the master of ceremonies at that honour didn't particularly like Carey. He wasn't a Christian himself, and was opposed to Carey. And to cut Carey down a peg or two, he says, "I am honoured to give to you the shoemaker, William Carey the shoemaker." And none deterred or disturbed by that, William Carey stood up and he corrected him. He said, "Sir, I am not a shoemaker. I'm just a cobbler. The cobbler repairs shoes. He doesn't make them." And there are other examples of it, his humility. You say, whenever I'm gone and people are writing about me, he says, "Don't let them refer to me as that faithful servant of Christ." He says, "Because I'm not that. I'm just a worm." These were the kind of things that he said. He had profound humility. Those who humble themselves, God can greatly exalt. And may do so. It's only a humble man God uses. The lesson of humility The lesson of sacrifice. This has particularly impressed me in the study of Carey's life. Everything was on the altar. Everything. His family, his possession, his incomes. Everything was ploughed back into the mission. Whenever he was in India, he wrote to his sisters. He never came home, you know. 41 years he spent in India. He couldn't get home. He hadn't the time. He wrote to his sisters, he said, "I shall never more see any of you on earth." And he said, "Had I 1,000 bodies, I still could not entertain a thought of England when I see the work that I have here." That's the kind of man that he was. That's the burden that he had. It's utterly humbling. Very impressive. The sacrifice. He was even prepared to go without his wife. His first wife, Dorothy. In fact, he was on the way without her. And then in the providence of God, the boat was cancelled and delayed, and he was able to get back to her for a while. And remarkably, over a 24-hour period, she changed her mind and was convinced to come. He buried his son in India. The death of his son and the harshness of the Indian climate drove his wife to insanity. He had many crosses to bear. He just was given to sacrifice. And he never lost sight of the vision of bringing the word of God to the Indians. And then there was a lesson of burden praying. He particularly was burdened to pray for the heathen. He wrote himself, he said, "If anything engages my heart in prayer, if anything stirs me up," he says, "it is that the heathen may be converted." And oftentimes when he would feel dead in prayer and his heart would be barren, he would go to this matter of just praying for the heathen. And it would revive him and quicken him. That's the secret of his greatness. He didn't just say prayers. He had a burden. A burden that his sisters recognized. A burden that his congregation recognized. A burden that all those missionaries that he trained recognized. He had a burden. Young people here, I would encourage you and exhort you to give yourself to God. To yield yourself up. To study. To sharpen your intellect. To prepare. To watch who you marry. And then go. There's still a great need out there. Not worked. Carey's work is not finished. The great subcontinent of India and Pakistan is still unconquered by Christ. Pakistan and Bangladesh is Muslim. The larger part of India is still Hindu. The gates of hell still stand there. The church there is not insignificant, but it needs revived and quickened. It needs a baptism of Holy Ghost power. Maybe we could pray more over the globe of the world. I'll give you an example of how he trained missionaries. All his missionary stations, many of them were natives. They had to enter into a covenant. And every 3 years this covenant had to be read and adhered to. And thus I read, and with this I close, that all the missionaries are to set an infinite value in men's souls. To acquaint ourselves with the snares which hold the minds of the people. 3, to abstain from whatever deepens India's prejudice against the gospel. And that's one we have to learn. To abstain from anything that prejudices the gospel. To watch for every chance of doing the people good. 5, to preach Christ crucified as the grand means of conversion. 6, to esteem and treat Indians always as our equals. 7, to guard and build up the hosts that may be gathered. That's the converts. 8, to cultivate their spiritual gifts, even pressing upon them their missionary obligation. since Indians only can win India for Christ. 9, to labour unceasingly in biblical translation. 10, to be instant in the nurture of personal religion. 11, to give ourselves without reserve to the cause, not counting even the clothes we wear our own. And then this was read also 3 times a year to all the missionaries and workers. Let us often look at Brainerd in the woods of America, pouring out his very soul before God for the people. Prayer, secret, fervent, expectant, lies at the root of all personal godliness. A competent knowledge of the languages current where a missionary lives, a mild and winning temper, and a heart given up to God, these are the attainments which, more than all other gifts, will fit us to become God's instruments in the great work of human redemption. While they were a Baptist missionary colony, they were open. And so they said, we could not doubt that Watts, Edwards, Brainerd, Doddridge, Whitfield, although not Baptists, had been welcomed to the table of our Lord. On what grounds then could we exclude such? Rather than engage in a furious controversy about baptism to the gratification of Satan, whilst the people perish, we rejoice to shake off this apparent moroseness that has made us unlovely to our fellow Christians. I am more than ever anxious to know no man after his sect, as an independent Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist or Baptist, everyone who wears the image of Christ and brings beauty and fertility into the spiritual desert around him is my brother and sister and mother. Let us conscientiously profess our own convictions, but let us hold love the man of our own sect but little, who possesses little of the image of Christ, while we love him exceedingly, in whom we see much of Christ, though some of his opinions are contrary to our own. So shall we know we are passed from death unto life and sectarian quarrels will cease. And so we honour this great Baptist who was born 250 years ago today.